Right. Good morning. A couple of you are awake out there. I get it. It's summer and, you know, it's beautiful out there. Thank you, Meredith, for that announcement. It's really exciting to see some of the work happening around our children's ministry, see some exciting new opportunities to engage the kids here in our church and out in our community. As well, so I'm very excited about that VBS happen, and I've heard there's even a rumor that they're going to incorporate some of our middle school and high school kids in helping teach and be engaged, and so I think that will be really cool, and I hope many of you participate, are involved, and help volunteer with that. I think it'll be a great outreach, and so we are in, if you've been around, we are in the midst of a series on the book of Titus. We're calling Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. And if you're new or you missed the last couple of weeks, let me give you just a brief recap of the letter to get you up to speed. So far, Paul has told Titus to put what remained in order. He is to bring order to chaotic churches that have been overrun by false teachers, right? It's kind of a chaotic scene in Crete. It's kind of a crazy culture. If you've been around, you know, one of their own poets described them as as lazy gluttons and, you know, wild beasts and liars. And so that's kind of the context in which Paul is writing this letter. And he does that first, setting things in order. He does that first by appointing godly elders in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, to counter the false teachers, which he describes in detail in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And then he does it, secondly, by establishing order in the church in chapter 2, 1 through 10, amongst older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. Sebastian covered that wonderfully last week, how the gospel brings order to society, but it starts with the leaders of the church, and then it kind of trickles down through the older men, the older women, who are beginning to disciple and train the next generation and pass the faith on. And so we've gotten a lot of practical instructions so far in Titus about what needs to happen to turn the tide here in a crazy church culture. It's interesting, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul and his strategy, he often starts with the gospel, and then he kind of works his way into some more of the practical implications of how it works out in our lives in ministry. Titus, here it's different. He goes the opposite direction. He starts with very simple, very practical instructions. You know, establish elders. Here's what older men, here's what older women should do. Here's what younger men, younger women should do. If you're an employee, here's how you need to order and structure your life. And then in Titus, he actually moves towards the gospel as he's moving forward. He moves towards the motivation. So here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we have another one of Paul's legendary run-on sentences. It is, if you try to read it all in one breath, you know, it will exhaust you here. It is a phenomenal sentence that is just packed with gospel truth. It is, in many ways, the key to transforming the chaotic and godless culture that Paul is writing to in this text. And when we think about a godless culture, we might think, you know, the thing that's needed most in a situation with chaos and a situation marked by lawlessness, people that are liars, wild beasts, lazy gluttons, my instinct would say, man, we need more law and order, right? We need to lay down the law on these people that are just out of control. But it's interesting, Paul does something entirely different. And so you'll see this in my big idea for this morning's sermon, and it's this: godless cultures are transformed by the grace of God. Godless cultures are transformed by the grace of God. If I were to title my sermon this morning, it would be The School of Grace here, how we learn to be transformed and grow and mature in the Christian life. We do it, as we're going to see, in the School of Grace. And so we're going to learn four things about grace this morning and how it works in our lives, and then it works in our relationships, and then it works outwards into our communities, transforming whole cultures and societies. So we're going to see four things here. First, in verse 11, grace has appeared to us. The second, grace trains us. We're going to say it in verse 12. We're going to see point three, grace sustains us in verse 13. And then grace produces a passion for good works in verse 14. And if I still have time left, I might be able to get to verse 15. I don't know. At the rate at which I've been going on this book here, I mean, it might be another sermon for another week. But my pastoral aim for this morning's sermon is that we would be so gripped by grace that we would be zealous for good works, that we would be passionate about good works. And so let's pray as we jump in this morning to our text. Father, it is a tragedy that we can get too familiar with grace, too comfortable with grace, too nonchalant about grace, and just miss the absolute wonder of it. And so if anyone is in this room this morning that's in that place, I pray that you'd stir up our hearts, just a fresh wonder for your amazing grace. Would you teach us something new about grace this morning, about its centrality in our lives, its transformative power? And if there's someone in the room who hasn't experienced it yet for themselves, I pray that they would experience it this morning. And I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 11, is that grace has appeared. So in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we throw around phrases like the grace of God a lot in church culture, but what does that actually mean? And especially, what does it mean that grace has appeared? Hasn't God always been gracious? Isn't that the way he operates right from the beginning to the end of the Bible? A couple of statements up front before we get to this idea that grace appeared. I want to say that grace is one of the great distinctives of Christianity. It's not something we find, for instance, in Islam or Buddhism, and it's certainly not something we see in cancel culture today. So what is grace? Let me give you maybe a working definition here to get us started. Grace is the gift of God's undeserved or unmerited favor instead of, right, getting what we deserve for our sins. So grace is a gift that we don't merit. It's not something we deserve, given to us by God himself instead of what we actually deserve for our sins. So Romans 6:23 says it like this: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that word gift is actually just from that same root for grace. Salvation is a free gift of God. Grace offers us acceptance instead of condemnation. Romans 8:1. Grace offers us welcome instead of rejection. Right? We said Romans 12:7. Grace won't allow us to be defined by our past failures. Grace offers a fresh start when we fail. Grace never writes us off. Grace never runs out. Grace is the gift that keeps on giving. It is the absolutely best news in the world. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one may boast. Grace runs through the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but it appears most dramatically and most centrally in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what Paul has in view here when he says that grace, the grace of God, has appeared. Right? Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Grace flows to us freely from the redemption we have in Jesus. And in case I'm not being clear, we get grace because Jesus paid the redemption price for us on the cross. Jesus did it all, so we get it all, right? We get the gift of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Romans 5:15 says it this way: if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In fact, we could argue based on Romans 5, that all of God's grace for all of God's people throughout all of redemptive history abounds to God's people. It flows to God's people. It comes to God's people. It just, like a river, flows to God's people through Jesus Christ. His life, death, resurrection is the source. And that grace, Paul tells us here, is available to all people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Friends, I am here to tell you that grace is available for you this morning, and it's available every day of your life because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that should be pretty good news. That should be pretty exciting, something for us to celebrate together. So what does grace mean to you? When I throw that word out there, is that just another Christian cliche? Is that something that just, man, just lights a fire in your heart? Is that something you've experienced? Is that something you've felt? Is that something you've been liberated by? Man, we throw these words around, grace, all the time, and it is the subversive, incredible value of Christianity that's nowhere else. You're not going to find it in any other religion. You're not going to find it in any of the cults. You're not going to find it out there. Where grace comes to its flowering and fruition and fullness is in Jesus Christ. So we've seen that grace has appeared through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say that grace trains us in verse 12. This is very interesting where Paul goes. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Notice this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Don't miss this idea of training here. This Greek word paideia can mean teaching, training, discipline. It's the same word used in Ephesians 6:4, where fathers are instructed to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I think of grace, I don't think of discipline. I don't think of training. That's not the first word that comes to mind for me. But for Paul, he wants people to be enrolled in the school of grace, in the disciplines of grace, in the training of grace. It's a word that combines instruction with action, devotion with discipline, teaching with training. Paul personifies grace here as a parent, a teacher, a trainer, and a coach. Isn't that interesting? Grace is not simply God's favorable disposition towards us, but it's also something that puts us into rigorous training. I honestly was thinking maybe School of Grace is a little too tame. Maybe like the boot camp of grace would maybe get across a little bit more forcefully in a little more gritty way, the way grace begins to work on us and change us and transform us, our whole personalities and lifestyles and our hearts and our behavior and our relationships and ultimately the way we interact with other people. So Paul is enrolling these Christians in the school of grace. If they're going to change, if they're going to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, it's going to be because grace has been training them. Grace has been working on them. Grace has been disciplining them. Grace has been changing their whole perspective about life. Have you submitted yourself to the school of grace? Have you yourself entered into the school of grace, the training of grace, the discipline of grace? Right? This isn't where I would have gone, right? I mean, Paul talks about this lawless culture, and you know, my instinct as a good law-keeping firstborn orderly child is like, we need more law, order, structure, discipline. And grace, Paul is just doing this crazy thing with grace and how it's going to train us to renounce these ungodly attitudes. How does that work? How can that be, right? Wouldn't grace just make us sin more, as Paul's critics often said? You see in Romans 6:1, what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Right, in our minds, right, more grace means you know, more loose living, careless living, you know, cheap grace. You know, we could just go on sinning, keep doing what we want. But for Paul, right, he sees grace as the antidote to this godless culture. You know, counterintuitively, he's helping us see that grace changes, not just gives us willpower, but changes our whole perspective. Paul answers, of course, his question, shall we sin that grace may abound, in Romans chapter 6, 1. And I don't have time, chapter 6 and following, but I don't have time to do a whole sermon on Romans 6. That would be really fun too. But let me give you maybe 2 points that would help us see how grace actually begins to change us and make us new people, how it enrolls us into that discipline, into that boot camp of grace. First, grace as a gift, and we could argue the greatest gift ever given, changes our whole outlook and perspective. Since we've been saved by grace, we can be honest about our struggles without fear of condemnation, right? That's pretty significant. We can come out of hiding finally because we don't have to fake it till we make it anymore. Grace allows us to be honest with ourselves and others. Since we're saved by grace, we can get the help we need without fear of reprisal, right, or condemnation. Like, no one's going to shame us. Or if we recognize, man, we need help. We're struggling with sin, with doubt, with fear, with any of those things. Like, grace allows us to get and receive the help that we actually need without being judged or condemned by other church people. We're like, what's wrong with you? Don't you have it all together? No, grace allows freedom in the room, puts air back in the room for us to be people that receive the grace of God. And since grace is such a great gift that we could never repay it, the best thing we can do is share it with others, right? There's no way we could ever possibly repay God's gift for us. Jesus Christ dying on a Roman cross, suffering the excruciating pains of Roman crucifixion in our place. Since there's no way we could ever repay a gift to that extent or that value or that virtue, right? All we can do is just begin to share the gift with other people, right? And that begins to change the way we interact with other people, changes the way we behave, it changes the way we do relationships. We're people that have been given much, and we're people that get to give much to others. I think our Eastertide testimonies did such an admirable job at demonstrating this for us. If you've been here the last 6 weeks and got to hear people sharing about what God is doing in their lives, right? Did anyone talk about rules or laws or disciplines or, you know, how hard they worked and, you know, how they white-knuckled their way to, like, Christianity, or they fake it till they make it? No, what we saw in those talks was God's grace, right? And how it met them in their deepest struggles, changed their whole self-understanding, self-perception, identity, and began to help them reframe how they're supposed to actually live their lives. It was so powerful, right, to hear people where God met them in the midst of the messes of life, the hardest, most difficult, challenging seasons of their lives, and gave them a fresh start, right? A fresh lease on life, a fresh identity, and change the entire trajectory of their lives. This is so beautiful about grace. It's such a gift that it changes everything about us, how we look at ourselves, how we think about ourselves, how we relate to ourselves and others. Grace is an absolutely amazing thing. Probably the most famous illustration of grace in all of literature is found in Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables, one of my favorites. It's a story, if you haven't seen it yet or watched the Broadway musical or the musical adaption, there are many. If you haven't seen it, like, you really need to go see it this afternoon, because it's going to grip you. In the story, a fugitive criminal, Jean Valjean, steals 2 silver candlesticks from a bishop who's putting him up for the night. And when he's captured by the police, rather than sending him back to his slave labor camp, the priest offers this man grace. Instead of turning him over to the authorities, he claims that he had given the fugitive these candles with full knowledge. And then he says these unforgettable words, which are up on the screen. Do not forget, do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man. Valjean, who did not recall having made any such promise, was silent. The bishop had spoken the words slowly and deliberately. He concluded with a solemn emphasis, Jean Valjean, my brother, You are no longer belong to what is evil, but to what is good. I have bought your soul to save it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it back to God. This becomes the turning point in this man's life. He is dramatically transformed by grace, and he goes on to share that grace that he has received with others in remarkable fashion throughout the rest of the story. It's this one encounter with grace that just changes the entire trajectory of this man's life. And again, if you haven't seen it, you need to go watch it this afternoon. It's streaming anywhere you can find it. Grace changes our whole outlook, our identity, our way of being in the world. But there's a second way grace works in the Christian life to train us, and we can see it in passages like 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 12, and 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read some of these for you, because grace is an amazing, multifaceted thing in the way that it changes and it works in our lives. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I don't know if there's a more astonishing promise in the entire Bible. Right? God is able to make all grace abound in you so you can have all, notice the alls, all sufficiency, all things at all times, and that you might abound in every good work. That's remarkable. That's what grace begins to do as it sinks deeper into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Here, grace is a power source. When we're weak, when we don't have what it takes to do what we need to do, grace comes in and it provides strength in our weakness. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Isn't that interesting? Would you ever put those two things together? The reason Paul worked harder than anybody else on the mission field, persecutions, sufferings, shipwrecks, floggings, you know, this man just got up and just kept going. What was the motivation? Discipline. An iron will? Toughness? Grittiness? No, the grace of God that was within me. That's counterintuitive to us, maybe counterintuitive to you. I know it's counterintuitive to me, but God's grace comes and it works on us in a way to change us and transform us and animate us to go out and be the kind of people God has called us to be. Here Paul sees grace in all of those ways. And I just want to highlight that grace is not only God's favorable attitude towards us, but his powerful work within us. John Piper says it this way. He says, it is incredibly encouraging that God's grace is both the inclination of the divine heart to treat us better than we deserve and is the extension of that inclination in practical help. Right? God loves us. He's going to treat us better than our sins deserve, but he's also going to send help. He's going to empower us, strengthen us in our weakness through this amazing thing called grace. Where has the grace of God changed your life? We've heard testimonies already during the last 6 weeks of the grace of God at work, and I hope those raise questions. Where have I experienced grace in my life? Where has grace met me in those moments of darkness and weakness and struggle and doubt and fear? Where has the grace of God met me? Right? If we could go around, and I wish we could, we could have a great testimony time in here this morning of the grace of God at work in our lives. How is the grace of God changing your life today? Can you point to areas where the grace of God right now is just setting you free from sins that are besetting, from challenges in relationships that you're struggling through difficulties and trials in your life? Where is the grace of God working on you right now? What still needs to change? Because that's what grace does. Grace meets us in those moments of weakness and struggle and doubt and fear and transform us. True grace doesn't simply let you off the hook. It actually trains us in godliness. Isn't that interesting what Paul is saying to Titus? Bring that grace home to these people in the island of Crete, and they're going to be so radically changed and transformed that no one is going to know what hit them. No one's going to know what happened when grace lands on this island. And I think that's true today. Grace is still the beautiful subversive idea that in a culture we live in of cancel culture, you know, nobody's got grace, nobody's got forgiveness anymore. We don't show mercy. We just, you know, kind of cancel people, write people off. Christianity has so much to offer to the world we're living in today. The grace that we all need, if we're honest, if we're being honest with ourselves. So we've looked at how God's grace appears in the person of Jesus, how grace is, God's grace is training us, and next, we need to see how God's grace sustains us until we see Jesus' glory. So in verse 13, we read these words, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Right? Paul starts this text with grace of God appearing, but he's closing this little bracket with the glory of God ultimately appearing at the end of time. God's grace sustains us until we see Jesus' glory. In many ways, the Christian life, we live between these two great appearings of Jesus. His appearing first to show us his grace on the cross once and for all, the extent of his love for us. But we live with eyes fixed on Jesus' return and the glory that is to come when he returns for his people. And what I want you to see is that God's grace sustains us in that journey while we wait for the return of our glorious God and Savior. We need to look backwards to his grace and forward to his glory so that we can live lives. Remarkably, Paul says right here, in the present age, right? Looking backwards is not simply, as many people think, right, a totally futile endeavor. You know, who cares what a man dying on a cross happened 2,000 years ago? Right? Paul's saying it matters in every way. It sets you free from all the sin and the condemnation and the guilt and the shame that we wallow in daily. Right? Looking backwards liberates us and sets us free. People would say, oh, you know, looking forward to the glory of Christ, that's just wish fulfillment. There's nothing going to happen. When you die, you die. Paul says wrong, right? That end in sight, right? All of the disappointments that we struggle with, all the ways life lets us down, right? It eases the pain, the disappointments, the struggles of life, knowing this isn't all there is, right? We're awaiting a glory beyond all comparison. For Paul, these two comings of Jesus are supposed to frame our everyday lives. We can have confidence even in the failures and the struggles of the present age because of Jesus' grace and the sure hope for the glory that is to come. And it'd be easy for us to skim over, but in verse 14, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior. That is a great line. Our great God and Savior. The climax of history is Jesus' revelation as our great God and Savior. This is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament teaching Jesus' divinity. In a text, it's a text that separates Christians from Jews, from Muslims, from Jehovah's Witnesses, and other religions. Paul does not hesitate to call Jesus our great God and Savior. It's the fitting end to the great Trinitarian work of redemption conceived by Father, Son, and Spirit before the world began and ultimately brought to fruition through the cross, implemented at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, we're going to see reach its final destination when Jesus returns to make all things new. And so my question for you as you're considering how grace sustains us, how is Jesus' grace and glory kept you grounded? How does remembering our future glory temper our present disappointments and struggles? I'm just reminded, just this last Friday was the third year anniversary of my dad's passing. He died of pancreatic cancer a couple of years ago, and I miss him to this day. I wish I could share some of the joys and celebrations of this season in ministry and family life with him. Wish I could receive some of his wisdom and guidance. And like, those are things that sit heavy on me, and I'm just, man, I wish I could just get to spend some time with him, go skiing with him, do all the things we used to do, go hiking. You know, we're heading off on family vacation in a couple of weeks, and you know, he'll be missed. But there's something about the glory that is to be revealed that I ultimately know, right, I'm going to miss him until we return, but there's a new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be a great family reunion at the end of time. And it's that hope of glory, right, that takes some of those most painful moments, the deepest sorrows, the pain, the agony we feel, and can transform it, right, can transpose it to something that we know. It's an ache still in our hearts, but ultimately, right, we don't mourn, we don't weep without hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory that we have in Jesus. So we've looked at how grace appeared in the person of Jesus, how grace is training us, and how grace is sustaining us. And finally, I want you to see how grace produces a passion for good works. Grace is a very busy little thing in this text. In our school of grace, we've seen it doing quite a few things. But here in verse 14, Paul says it produces a passion for good works. Who gave himself, this is verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, this is all one sentence. And so this is the conclusion of the sentence. Grace has appeared so that we could be zealous for good works. If you put it all together, and here in verse 14, Paul mixes metaphors. He starts talking about redemption instead of grace. Instead of the gift of God's grace training us in godliness, it's the redemption price paid by Jesus on the cross to bring us out of slavery into freedom to live for him and to start living into the good works he has for us. Just like God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, paid the redemption price, brought them out to Mount Sinai to live for him, God tells his readers here in Crete, God has rescued them from lawlessness, from their own culture. He's paid the price and brought them out of slavery to live for him. And the same is true for us today, right? The way we show that we really understand the gift of God's grace that we receive is by showing that same grace to others, right? We've received an incalculably valuable gift. And part of the way we live our lives as Christians is by just gifting others with all the good that God has given us in extravagant ways, just as God has lavished his grace upon us. And so, maybe a good question to think about as you reflect on how grace begins to change us, what causes are you passionate about? As you think about what good works are you zealous for? What is it that really fires you up? Where would you really love to see the grace of God extended into the lives of people around you? Maybe it's a cause, maybe it's a people group. Whether that's like middle school teenagers who you want to make sure they have plenty of pizza and, you know, create some beautiful space for them to connect with God and other people, right? Maybe it's the poor or the homeless downtown. Maybe it's foster parents and foster kids, right? Maybe it's extended family that you have around you. Like, man, I want to extend the grace of God to these people. Maybe it's your colleagues at work. Where are you passionate about spreading the good news of Jesus, spreading his grace? Perhaps the most striking evidence of the gospel at work in a godless culture are people doing good works with no strings attached, right? With no expectation of anything in return. There are a lot of do-gooding people out there in the world right now that are doing a lot of good work, you know, advocating for a lot of good causes. But what's distinct about Christianity, because we are motivated by grace, we're not doing it to get something in return. We're doing it as a gift, right? And the definition of a gift is, right, you don't get something in return. A gift is something you give to someone without expectation. That's the beauty of grace. It's this one-way love that we share and lavish on others, which is so beautiful, I think so valuable in a very transactional culture. A culture where we know, right, that people, companies are spending money, right, to lavish gifts on us to get something from us, right? The commodification of almost everything in life has made almost everything a financial transaction. Grace totally blows that up. Grace frees us from that transactional culture in which we live. People who have been shown grace are people who want to tangibly show grace to others through good works. Again, this is something we see beautifully in Les Mis as Jean Valjean lives out his life and his relationships and his situations, you know, first as a mayor in a town where he sets up this whole, you know, company just to employ people that are down and out in their luck, brings flourishing to an entire community. And then when he has to run for his life again, he adopts this orphan girl and brings her up and gives her a future and a life and a marriage. And it's just beautiful, one display of beautiful grace on top of another. It's just such a powerful story, and it just goes on and on. If you read the unabridged version, which I have in my library, 1,200 pages, there's a lot of grace in those 1,200 pages, and there's a lot of other things too, but it's a beautiful story. Maybe just watch the musical if you don't have that kind of attention span, but if you're a reader, you will absolutely love the full version. So what would this look like in practice? I'm trying to just wow you with grace a little, just geek out about how amazing grace is and how wonderful grace is. Let me land the plane by making a few practical comments, and I'm not going to get to my second sermon on verse 16, because that would be another three-point sermon, and I'm really fired up about it, but I'm going to pause right here while I'm still not too far out on a limb here. First, we need to keep front and center in our everyday lives the grace of God that appeared to us in the person of Jesus, right? We can so easily forget about grace. We can so easily lose track of grace. And we just have to keep grace front and center in our everyday lives. So my question again is, what does grace mean to you? How have you experienced? How is it impacting your life? How present it is in your consciousness as you walk around, as you do your job, as you're interacting with family and friends? How conscious are you of the grace of God, and how interested are in you sharing it and showing it to others? We've got to keep God's grace front and center in our lives. Second, we are people who enroll in the school of grace. That's what it means to be a Christian. And you don't graduate from the school of grace, right? God is going to keep working you over in the school of grace. Just when you think you graduated, that's usually when you're about to fall on your face and you're going to realize, oh, I need grace again, actually, in my life. And so again, as people who enroll in the school of grace, where is the grace of God change your life? Where is it changing your life today? Where do you still need to change, right? Where is God schooling you right now? And you recognize and need your need for grace in your life. Third, we're people who frame our everyday lives with Jesus, grace, and glory, right? Those are the two bookends of our lives as Christians, as we think about Christian living. And so the question I'd have there is, how does God's grace and glory keep you grounded? How does remembering your future glory help temper our present disappointments, our present disillusionments, our present struggles, those unfulfilled dreams and aches that we all have in our hearts? And then finally, we're people who are zealous for good works, right? That's where people passionate for good. That's what grace does, right? God has lavished grace on us. We are people that have got to lavish grace on others. And so the question being there, what are you passionate about? Where do you want to lavish grace on others in your life? Who are the people maybe that come to mind right now as people that just need grace lavished upon them, need the gift of God's love around you? Man, we live in a culture so hungry for grace, so needy for that kind of one-way love in their lives. And I pray that we as a church might very much be able to meet that need. I want to close just with one short quote from the great Saint Augustine. He said this, "The grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so." I love that. The grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, right? None of us are fit for salvation, but it makes us so. And I feel like that captures the full spectrum of the school of grace that's here in this text, as Paul is teaching, a grace that meets us right where we start and carries us all the way through to glory. Oh, that we would be a church that is captivated by grace and passionate about sharing this grace with others who need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. It's been such a dynamic reality in my own life. So needed and so refreshing. And I pray for anyone here that is in need of grace this morning, that they would experience it, that they would see it flowing through from your hands, from your side, from the wounds that you had on the cross. God, as we come to the table and we look at your death in our place, God, that we would find grace for the struggles, for the wounds, for the weaknesses, for the doubts, for the fears, for the struggles along the journey of life, that there would be a great feast of grace here this morning. And that if anyone hasn't experienced grace, your undeserved favor, your unmerited favor, who just thinks that's too good to be true, that God would offer grace to us, not on the basis of our own works or our record or our own righteousness, but on the basis of his Son. I pray that there be people here that might receive that grace. Get off the treadmill of trying harder, doing more, faking it till you make it, and experience the liberating power of grace in their lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.